So as the offering bag is going by, you can go ahead and grab a Bible. For those of you who don't know me, and that's probably like all of you now, because you're like, who is this guy? He's been gone for so long. I am your lead pastor, I promise. My name's Andrew. And why don't you grab a Bible? And it is so good to be back. If some of you were wondering where we were, I was in Africa for 3 weeks with the team that went there to visit our missionaries and visit our sister church and do some ministry over there. And someone asked, like, when are we going to hear about this trip? In the next couple weeks, we're going to find a time that we can share about what God did on that trip. And then right after that, there was some meetings for our denomination, and then took a couple weeks of holidays to go to the happiest place on earth, which it's questionable if I actually believe that. But we went and just hung out with Molly's family and just did that. But it's so good to be back. I was itching to get back, and now I have to remember how to preach. It's been so long. I do want to thank the guys that filled in these last 6 weeks to preach. Josh and Don and Brad and Richard and Peter, I've listened to almost all of their sermons, and they just did a fantastic job of preaching. I don't know if you realize how blessed you are as a church to have men that can preach. It's a rarity to have able-bodied, willing men who know how to preach God's word. So you are blessed. They did an awesome job of proclaiming the gospel. So I just wanted to thank them. So like I said, if you have a Bible, go ahead, grab it. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 17. We've been going through this just wonderful book of the Bible for a couple years now. And the reason it's taken so long is we just kind of go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through this gospel. And we've been learning a ton about who Jesus is and then what that means for us today. What does it mean to actually follow Jesus in 2018? What does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus? And so Matthew has just written this amazing gospel, and we've seen that the way he writes and how he structures this book is just amazing. Now, as we've been working our way through Matthew, we've seen that generally there is some confusion about who Jesus is. The whole goal of Matthew writing this book, he was writing to a primarily Jewish audience, and his goal of writing this account of Jesus' life and death and resurrection was to convince this Jewish audience that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, this promised one. If you read your Old Testament, there's often prophecies or promises that one day a Messiah is going to come and save his people. And Matthew has been stressing for the past 16 chapters that Jesus is this Messiah. But we've seen that pretty much everybody is confused about who Jesus is. The Pharisees just flat out hated him. This was the religious elite, the pastors of the day, if you will. They hated Jesus. They hated what he taught. They hated what he did. To them, he was just breaking their rules, and they did not like Jesus. And we've seen that they're planning on killing him. And yet, Gentiles, so non-Jewish people, love Jesus, which is fascinating to me, that you have tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners and lepers and centurion and all these non-Jewish people just want to hang out with Jesus. They're like, hey, come to my dinner party, hang out with us. We just want to be around you, Jesus. So the religious Jewish elite hate Jesus, completely missing the point that he's the Messiah, and yet Gentile people, non-Jews, say, we want to hang out with Jesus. And then Jesus' own disciples, we've seen they kind of go back and forth on who Jesus is. In Matthew 8, after Jesus stands up and calms the storm, if you remember, the disciples say, what sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? Even John the Baptist is in prison, and he sends some of his, entourage, some of his guys to go ask Jesus in Matthew 11, are you the one who's to come, or should we look for another? So confusion, are you the guy or are you not? And then in Matthew 14, when Jesus walks on water and then he gets in the boat, if you remember, they say, truly you are the Son of God. So we go, okay, maybe the disciples are starting to get it now. Even a few weeks ago, Pastor Don preached on when Jesus asked, who do people say that I am? And we could see, some say that you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist. But then Peter makes this amazing declaration, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we can see, like, people are confused about Jesus. Maybe he is the Messiah. Some people hate him. Some people love him. The disciples are confused because, yeah, he's the son of the, but then he talks about his death all the time, and that just didn't fit into their worldview. In our passage this morning, we're going to see Jesus reveal himself to three of his disciples in a way that we have not seen in our study of Matthew yet. This commonly is called the Transfiguration of Jesus, just an awesome event that takes place. This is one of those passages that is just so sweet. It is so tasty. You know how when you go to the keg, if you've been to the keg, and you order your overpriced food, and then you give your menu back, and then you're chatting, and then the waiter brings the free bread. Oh, man, isn't that good bread at the keg? How many people have had keg bread? There's no other bread that can compare to that. And then they bring the garlic butter, and you, like, break it open, and the steam. That's what this passage is. It is just so good. I mean, ask my wife. I get excited about free bread. And this passage, when I read it this week, it just gave me that same kind of feeling. I go, man, this is so good. It is such a great passage of Scripture. It just reveals so much about Jesus. And there's so many things in here that if you dig in, it's just a marvelous few verses of Scripture. So if your Bibles are open, we're going to start reading in Matthew 17, verse 1. So you can follow along. It says this, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' And the disciples asked him, 'Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' He answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands.' Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist." The reading of God's word. So this is just mind-blowing. Jesus is transfigured. Moses and Elijah show up. This cloud comes, bright light. They fall over. Like, it's just unreal, the things that happen to these three disciples. And so we're told in verse 1 that Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up a mountain. So those three guys were his inner circle of disciples, essentially. Jesus had 12 main disciples, and then out of those 12, he had these three, Peter, James, and John. They were his closest disciples, his closest friends. These were the guys who went to pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you remember that, they kept falling asleep, right? And he comes back, "Can't you guys stay awake for like an hour? You're here to pray." Those were the three guys, Peter, James, and John, his inner circle. And they go up a mountain together. Now, it was interesting. As I did study this week, so many scholars were arguing about which mountain it was. Is it this mountain? Is it that mountain? Really, who cares what mountain it is? That's totally missing the point. So they go up a mountain. And so is it Mount Hermon, one guy said, or is it Mount this? Really, I think you're missing the point if you spend too much time about which mountain it was. Now, verse 2 tells us Jesus is transfigured before them. So it says, the description Matthew gives is his face is shining like the sun and his clothes became white as light. Just think about what that would have been like for Peter, James, and John. Again, like, you and I, we're so often disconnected from Scripture, or we're just dulled from hearing it over and over. Yeah, I've heard about the Transfiguration 100 times. But just think about how incredible that is. Like, have any of you actually tried to look at the sun? No, because you're smarter than I am. But like as kids, right? You would play that game where you, let's see how long I can stare at the sun. Anyone? No, you guys had more toys than I did, I guess. But you would just see, and you can only last a few seconds, and then your eyes hurt, and you're like, man, our pastor is dumb. But you see how long, like the sun is fantastically bright. And it's so far away, and it says that Jesus' face is shining as bright as the sun. Think about that. His three disciples are right there with them, and his face is shining like the sun. His clothes are white as light. Like, that's unbelievable. Now, this word that's used here, transfigured, is an interesting one. And we don't use it a lot in our vocabulary today. We don't throw around the word transfigured a lot. And that word in the original language in Greek, which was what this was written in, is metamorpho. And some of you are going, oh, okay, metamorpho. What word would we get from that? Metamorphosis. And so this word metamorpho is where we get our word metamorphosis. And the definition of that is a change on the outside that comes from the inside. So think about that. That's key. You have to understand this. Jesus is not just reflecting light. He's not just reflecting glory. It's not as if he changed his clothes and he just put on brighter clothes. The word metamorpho means that it's an outward change. So what the disciples saw, shining face, bright clothes, it was an outward change that came from the inside. So think about metamorphosis for a second. A caterpillar becoming a butterfly. It's not as if a caterpillar makes a cocoon, stays in there however long, and then it comes out as just a caterpillar that grew some wings. I don't know if you've seen the movie A Bug's Life, the big German caterpillar that goes in and, oh, now I'm a beautiful butterfly. And he's just a caterpillar with little wings. That's not metamorphosis. Metamorphosis is when a caterpillar makes a cocoon and fundamentally they are changed into a butterfly. So that's key, because the word that Matthew uses is metamorpho. And so Jesus, this outward change the disciples see, is coming from inside who Jesus is. So what those three guys are witnessing is Jesus in all of his glory. This was Jesus with the glory that he had before he became a man. In John 17, Jesus prays and he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." That's what these guys are seeing. In Philippians 2, speaking of Jesus, it says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." What we have to understand is that when Jesus came to earth, his glory was veiled in a body of flesh. Because Jesus has always existed. And he even said, "Father, glorify me with the glory that I shared with you when I was with you." So Jesus has always existed. And yet when he came to earth in human form, his glory was veiled. It was covered. It says that he made himself nothing. He was born in the likeness of men. And what happened at the transfiguration is that the dullness of earthly conditions were temporarily stripped away so that the true nature of Jesus in all of his glory was seen by Peter, James, and John. So it wasn't a physical alteration of Jesus. It was the same Jesus, but it was an added dimension of his glory, this awesome brightness. Jesus' skin and his clothing change, and they're shining with dazzling brilliance, suggesting glory and holiness and purity and sovereignty. So Jesus is transfigured, and he shows Peter and James and John all of his glory. That's unbelievable. This was also a glimpse for those three guys, a preview of Jesus' future exaltation. Because in Revelation chapter 1, we get this amazing description of Jesus. "And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And look at this. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So, like, think about this for a minute. The disciples, Peter, James, and John, are seeing Jesus in all of his glory, and they're getting a future glimpse of resurrected Jesus. Like, unbelievable what is happening here. It's not just a light show where Jesus made his face shine. They are seeing Jesus in all of his glory. When Jesus came to earth, his glory was hidden. It was veiled. But now Jesus shows them a glimpse of what it will be like when he is exalted and when he returns. Because when Jesus comes back, no one's going to question if it's him or not. Right? We've seen that Jesus comes this first time and there's nothing spectacular about him because his glory is hidden. And so many people, is this him? Is this not him? Listen, when Jesus comes back again, no one's going to question whether it's him or not. And I've heard some Christians discuss that. Well, in the end times, I hope I recognize Jesus. You will. This is the Jesus that is coming. No one's going to go, are you sure that's him? Everyone's going to fall on their face going, yeah, that is the King of Kings. And the disciples got a pre-glimpse of that. So as if it couldn't get any better, Jesus is transfigured. And then we're told that Moses and Elijah appear and are talking with him. Like as if things couldn't get any more mind-blowing for Peter, James, and John, Jesus is showing them his full glory. And Moses and Elijah show up, these two giants of the Jewish faith, and they're talking with Jesus. Now, it's not in our account, but I believe it's in Luke's account that it says that they're actually chatting with Jesus about his upcoming death. I find that fascinating. And I always go, man, I can't wait to ask, what were you guys talking about? But Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus about his upcoming death. Now, this is fascinating because think about what Jesus has said in the past. Matthew 5:17, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And now we have two representatives of the law and the prophets, and they're appearing talking to Jesus. Moses obviously was the man who led the Israelites right out of slavery in Egypt. He wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. God gave the law to Moses. He wrote it down. So Moses clearly represents the law. And Elijah is probably the most well-known prophet in the Old Testament and in Jewish faith. Now, Elijah doesn't have, like, if you look at, you know, the section in your Old Testament, all the books of prophecy, you'll notice that Elijah never wrote anything. But he is still the most well-known prophet in Jewish history and probably in the Old Testament, just the miracles that he did and how he walked with God. So you have these two guys, Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets, and they're coming and they're talking with Jesus. You have to understand, this was a massive witness to Jesus being the Messiah. Again, it's another sign to these disciples that Jesus is who he says that he is. Now, I love what happens next. Peter, in like classic Peter form, "Hey, Jesus, it's really good that we're here. Don't you love Peter?" Like, what a goober sometimes. I'm like, man, Jesus, it's really good that we're up here. Like, I can just imagine him. And in Mark's account and in Luke's account, it says that they were so terrified, Peter didn't know what to say, which you can kind of, you've been in those situations where you're like, I should say something, but I don't know what to say. So Peter says, "It's good that we're up here. If you want me to, I'll make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And it's fascinating. We don't have a ton of time this morning, but the word tent is actually tabernacle, which is identical to the tabernacle that they used in the Old Testament. So you go, that's kind of interesting. We'll get to that a little bit later. Peter says, "Let me make three tabernacles here. One for you, Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And as Peter is speaking, verse 5 said that he's interrupted. He was still speaking, when all of a sudden this bright cloud overshadows them, and this voice from the cloud says, "This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Now that is just like Jesus is transfigured, like dazzling, sun, bright. Elijah and Moses show up. They're obviously scared. And then Peter gives an idea and boom, interrupted voice, bright cloud comes around them. So we might be asking, well, what on earth is going on? What is this? What's the deal with this cloud? What's the voice? Like, what is happening here? in the Old Testament, God himself would often appear as a cloud. And the Jews, the word that they called it the Shekinah glory. And what it was, it was the visible manifestation of the presence of God. It was a visible reminder of God's glory. You have to understand, it was God the Father's very presence with the Israelites, and it appeared to them as a cloud. Couple of passages. Exodus 13, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day or by night. So as the Israelites leave Egypt and they're wandering in the desert, God himself, the presence of God, appeared to them as a pillar of cloud to lead them. In Exodus 16, it says, as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. Exodus 34, it says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, Moses, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So think about this. Jesus gives the disciples a glimpse of his full glory. Elijah and Moses show up, these heroes of the faith, to talk with Jesus. And now the Shekinah glory, the manifestation of God, the physical presence of God's glory comes and overshadows them. God the Father, God himself comes down in the cloud and speaks about Jesus. The only other time that we see this happening is at Jesus' baptism. Remember that the heavens opened and the voice says the exact same thing. This is my son with whom I'm well pleased. And actually, there's debate about it, but most scholars believe that no one else at Jesus' baptism heard the voice except Jesus. So now we have God coming and saying the same thing, affirming who Jesus is, and Peter, James, and John hear this voice from the cloud. This is my son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. God is affirming Jesus as the Messiah and commanding those disciples to obey him. And so we're told, obviously, the disciples fall on their faces. Mark and Luke, I believe, said that they fell down like dead men. They're just on their faces, terrified. And Jesus comes over and touches them, tells them not to be afraid. And they open their eyes, and Moses is gone. Elijah is gone. The cloud is gone, and just Jesus is there. Not glorified Jesus, just the Jesus that they would have known. Like, this must have had a profound impact on these disciples, and we know that it did because Peter actually writes about it in 2 Peter. He says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He's talking about this event. "For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter is saying, listen, we're talking about Jesus, his glory. We saw it firsthand. We were on the mountain when this majestic glory came and this voice said that this was my beloved son. Now, as they come down the mountain, Jesus warns them, tell nobody about this until I've risen from the dead. And we know why Jesus did this, because he's often done this, as we've seen through Matthew. He often tells people, don't tell anyone what you've seen. Don't tell anyone what you know. Because the Jewish mindset of the Messiah was all political. We're going to make him king. He's going to come, kill all the Romans, and then we'll be our own sovereign state again. And Jesus, that was not his plan. That was not the plan of God. And so he didn't want to be made king by force and be forced into this thing. So he often said, don't tell anybody about what you know. And so he says, don't tell anyone until I've been raised from the dead. So again, he's hinting at his death and resurrection. Now, remember the last time that Jesus talked about his death, and Don, I believe in chapter 16, talked about that, or maybe it was Peter. But Peter says, you know, Jesus says, I'm going to die and be raised from the dead. And what does Peter do? Peter says, no way, Jesus, there's no way you're going to die. And what does Jesus do? He rebukes him, right? Get behind me, Satan. So Peter has already tried to say, Jesus, there's no way you're going to die. And Jesus has rebuked him. And what we have in verse 10 of our passage is kind of a discreet way that the disciples are again questioning why Jesus is talking about his death. Because Jesus says, don't tell anyone until I've been raised from the dead. And in verse 10, it says, the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Now, what do they mean by that? In the book of Malachi, in the Old Testament, it talks about Elijah appearing before the great day of the Lord when God comes and just kind of sets everything straight. So think about what they've just seen. They're saying, Jesus, we just saw Elijah up on the mountain. And Malachi says that Elijah's going to come before God just kind of sets everything straight. So why are you still talking about your death? Because for them, they just saw Elijah come. So you can see that there's this confusion still. They're going, well, wait a second. You're still talking about dying and being raised from the dead. But we just saw Elijah on the mountain. Doesn't that mean that God's just going to make everything right? Why do you keep bringing up your death? And so Jesus answers them and he says, yes, Elijah's already come. And we know that from past texts that John the Baptist was one like Elijah, and his job was to prepare people for the Messiah, for Jesus. And what did they do to John the Baptist? They killed him. He was beheaded. And Jesus says, how they treated Elijah, John the Baptist, is how they're going to treat me. And it's fascinating because verse 13 says that somehow it finally clicked and the disciples understood that he was talking about John the Baptist. So a powerful passage of scripture. Like, what an event for these three guys to witness. They see Jesus transfigured in all of his glory. They see Moses and Elijah come. They see the manifest presence of God, his Shekinah glory, his presence come down in a cloud. They hear the voice of God affirm who Jesus was. So what can we pull from our passage this morning? What does this reveal to us about Jesus? How does this challenge us in our own discipleship? And so there's three things I want to pull from this passage this morning. Number one, the first thing this passage reveals to us is that Jesus is greater than Moses and Elijah. Both Moses and Elijah were prominent heroes of the faith for the Jews. And both Moses and Elijah had experienced visions of God's glory themselves. Moses in Exodus 31 on Mount Sinai, it says he gave to Moses when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Like, Moses went up Mount Sinai for 40 days and was in God's presence, and you can read all about that. God puts him in a rock, right, and puts his hand, and Moses sees the back of God, like just unreal things. So Moses was in God's presence on Mount Sinai. Elijah as well, if you go to the next slide, in 1 Kings, Elijah is on the run, and it says that he came to a cave, and he lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So both Moses and Elijah were just powerful men of God. They had experiences with God. They walked closely with God. They were held in high esteem, like Moses and Elijah. That's who you want to be like. But here's the thing you have to understand. Their power had nothing to do with them. Their power had everything to do with God. So take Moses, for instance. We're actually told that when Moses came down from the mountain, his face was also shining. So you go, well, what's so special about Jesus' face shining? Moses' face was shining. In Exodus 34, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. And we're told that the Israelites actually put a veil over his face because it was just too bright for them to even look at. So you go, okay, well, Moses' face was shining. So why is it any different when Jesus' face is shining? Moses' face was shining because he had been with God. He was reflecting the glory of God. But here's the thing. Moses' shining face, again, had nothing to do with him. Moses wasn't glorious. God was glorious. And he had been with our glorious God, and his face was reflecting that. It had nothing to do with Moses. Now, here's the thing. Jesus is glorious. Again, think of that word, transfigure, metamorpho. Jesus was not reflecting the glory of God. Jesus is the glory of God. Jesus is producing the unsurpassable glory of God. Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Jesus, says he is the radiance of the glory of God. Notice that the author of Hebrews doesn't say he reflects the radiance of the glory of God. No, because Jesus is the glory of God. He's not just reflecting God's glory, he is God's glory. Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses was just a man who spent time with God and reflected God's glory. Jesus is God and he radiates glory. Now, Elijah is the same. Elijah was a prophet who walked with God closely, but Jesus is greater than Elijah. Hebrews 1:1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So what Hebrews is saying is in the past, God used different prophets to speak, but we don't need prophets anymore because Jesus has come. He says, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. That's why whenever I read online or someone comes to me and says, hey, I'm a prophet of God, I say, no, you're not. Because Hebrews 1:1 says we don't need prophets anymore because Jesus has come. He's spoken through his Son. And so Jesus is better than Elijah. So you see, this amazing thing is happening on the mountain. Jesus is transfigured and the disciples see his true form, all of his glory, all of his majesty. And Moses and Elijah come and speak with Jesus, confirming who he is. Jesus is the better Moses. Jesus is the better Elijah. Now, another clue to that is that Peter doesn't quite get it. Because what does Peter want to do? Hey, Jesus, let me build three tents. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. What Peter is saying is, hey, Jesus, you're on the same level as Moses and Elijah. Let me build three tents. Why do you think God interrupts Peter? Think about that. Peter is laying out this great plan. I'm going to make three tents. One for Jesus, one for Moses, one for, and then the cloud comes, and what does the God the Father say? This is my Son, with whom I'm well pleased, and what does he say? Listen to him. What God is saying is, no, Peter, enough about Moses and Elijah, it's about Jesus. He's my Son, listen to Jesus. So God himself comes and affirms that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus alone is salvation. Jesus alone is God's Son. And what do the disciples do? They fall over. And Jesus has to come over and he touches them and he says, have no fear. And when they open their eyes, Elijah's gone and Moses is gone and only Jesus remains. This is so important for us to get. Nobody is on the same level as Jesus. Nobody. No other hero in the Bible, no other hero in church history is on the same level as Jesus. And that may sound like pretty straightforward, but think about all these other worldviews and religions that when they begin to err, they go, yeah, Jesus is great, but think about Muslims. Muslims love Jesus. He's a great prophet, but you know what? Muhammad's just a little bit better. Think about Jehovah Witnesses. They love Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Bible, but they go, yeah, Jesus is great, but God created him. He hasn't always existed. Think about Mormons. Mormons love Jesus. Jesus is great, but he's not really God's Son. And you know what? Joseph Smith, he's pretty up there with Jesus as well. So it sounds straightforward that we would say that no one is on par with Jesus. But I have to reiterate that because it's very easy for us to go, man, Moses and Elijah are pretty great. Have you seen what they did? Like, they're pretty up there with Jesus. Wrong. Jesus is on a level all by himself. And when we read scripture, we have to understand that everything is pointing to Jesus. Jesus is preeminent. And that means that every character in the Bible, every hero of the faith is a pointer to Jesus. I mean, Tim Keller has written extensively on this, but he says, Jesus is the true and better Adam, who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel, who though innocently slain, his blood now cries out for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave the comfortable and familiar and go into the void to create a new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who not just was offered up by his father, but was truly sacrificed for us. Jesus is the true and better Jacob who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve. Jesus is the true and better Joseph who sits at the right hand of the king, forgives those who betrayed and sold him, and uses his new power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and God. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses who, struck with the rod of God's justice, gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his friends. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just leave an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate and heavenly one, and didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. Jesus is the real Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread. Amen? Like, it's all about Jesus. So many Christians I know don't realize that. And we read the Old Testament and we go, man, this is confusing and boring. But all of it is pointing forward to Jesus. Every character that you read in the Bible, you go, man, Jesus is a better version of that. Jesus is a way better King David. Jesus is a way better priest. Jesus is a way better prophet. And then even all of the sacrificial system, it was meant to point forward to Jesus. So our passage this morning is showing Jesus stands alone. He alone is glorious. He doesn't reflect the glory of God. He is the glory of God in human form. Now, this changes the way that you read your Bible. Because like I said, we struggle to read the Bible because we're going, I don't know how this connects. I'll give you an example. I've been going through Deuteronomy, and it was chapter 30 or 31 or something this week. And in it, Moses is, talking about this covenant, and God is saying, listen, if you keep my covenant, my laws and all these things, if you keep all of the rules and the laws, I'm going to give you land, you'll be blessed, you're going to have lots of kids, you'll fight your enemies. It says that, that your enemies will come at you one way, but they'll flee seven ways, like your enemies are going to be scattered. And then God goes on and says, but if you disobey, if you break the covenant, I'm going to bring curses on you. And it gets pretty graphic. You're going to be cannibals. You're going to end up eating your own kids because you'll have so little food. You're going to be destroyed by nations. You'll have all of these issues. And as I read that, you might be thinking, what on earth? Like, how do I get anything out of that? But as I read it, I went, oh, thank you, God, for sending Jesus. Because it's about him. We don't live like that anymore. We don't wake up and go, man, I really got to obey God or else I'm going to end up eating my own kids because I'll have no food. We don't live like that. We don't obey and we're blessed when we obey, and when we disobey, we're cursed. No, because Jesus took the curse. So you see, in my devotions, I was going, man, I'm so glad for Jesus that we don't have to live like that. So it changes the way you read your Bible when you realize that all of things lead up to Jesus, and then after his death and resurrection, everything in the Bible points back to Jesus. It's all about him. Jesus is better and greater than Moses, and he's better and greater than Elijah. Secondly, the second thing that this passage reveals to us is that Jesus bridges the gap between divinity and humanity. And again, that might seem like a straightforward thing. I don't know if you've ever seen, if someone ever drew that, gospel thing where they have you're on this side and God's on this side, right? And the cross is in the middle and it forms a bridge and you can walk over. So when you first say it, you go, yeah, obviously we get this. But this passage reveals it in such an unbelievable way. Something amazing happens in verse 5. The glory of God, his manifest presence, comes down and overshadows the disciples. But we need to realize how massive this is. Before Jesus, there was an infinite gap between God and humanity. Because humanity rebelled and sinned against God, we could no longer be in his presence. God's presence, his infinite holiness and perfection and justice, his glory, would destroy sinful human beings. And we see all throughout the Old Testament examples of this, and we see how the law and the temple and the sacrifices were designed to protect people from the presence of God so they wouldn't be destroyed by his holiness. Exodus 23, while they're building the tabernacle, it says, you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil, and the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. Leviticus 16, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Hebrews 9:7. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. What we are seeing described here is that there was the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was and where God's presence would come. And so they built this thick, heavy veil that separated. And if you just kind of wandered in, instantly dead because of God's holiness and because of your sinfulness. And actually only the high priest once a year was allowed to go in. Even if the high priest, not on that day, strolled in, dead. Because of his sinfulness and because of God's holiness. And even the high priest had to do a whole washing ritual and putting on the right garments and offering sacrifices for himself before he would go into the most holy place. That's how holy God is. And how sinful we are. And we see examples in the Old Testament of people who maybe just kind of had flippant views of God's holiness, and they were killed. In 2 Samuel 6, the Ark of the Covenant is being brought back, and it's on a cart. And it says this, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And what happened? The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the Ark of God. And we go, he's trying to help. It was going to tip, and so he puts his hand out and instantly dead because God is too holy and we are too sinful. Even in Leviticus 10, it says, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them, and the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And there is example after example after example of people having a low view of God's holiness, and they're killed. So you have to understand this. Sinful, wicked human beings are not allowed in the presence of a holy God, or they would die. And in our passage, Peter, James, and John are overshadowed by the very manifest presence of God. And what happens? They don't die. They don't die. Like, think about that. The very presence of God overshadows them, and Peter, James, and John live. And we go, why? It's because of Jesus. Jesus bridges the gap between divinity and humanity. Even remember that veil that was hung. There's this thick curtain that cuts people off from God's presence. And when Jesus died and he breathed his last breath, what happened? Matthew 27, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So as Jesus died and he paid for humanity's rebellion and he paid for your wickedness and he paid for my wickedness, the curtain that separated us from the presence of God was no longer needed. Torn in two. So you and I have access to God. No more rituals, no more ceremonies, no more sacrifices. Jesus accomplished this for us. Hebrews 10:19 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. So we can gaze at God's glory. We can witness his majesty and his beauty. The Holy Spirit, the very presence of God, lives in you if you're a follower of Jesus. All because Jesus died and rose again. Old Testament believers had no concept of that. They were cut off from God's presence. They had to go through a priest. They had to offer sacrifices and rituals and ceremonies. And so if we were to say to them, hey, we actually have access to God's presence and the presence of God actually lives inside of us, that would have made no sense to them. So no wonder the disciples fell over like dead men, because they knew that. The Shekinah glory, the presence of God is here, well, we're dead. There's no way. We're going to be consumed. But because of Jesus, things are different. Jesus bridges the gap between divinity and humanity. And lastly, You and I are called to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus. Now, the word transfigured that Matthew uses is super unique. Metamorpho in Greek. Now, do you know what the word transform in Greek is? Metamorpho. It's the same word. Transfigure and transform is the same word in Greek. And there are two other instances besides the account of the transfiguration in your New Testament that the word metamorpho is used. It's used in Romans 12 and it's used in 2 Corinthians 3. Romans 12 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be metamorpho, transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And in 2 Corinthians 3:18 it says, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being metamorpho, transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Same word that is used. Metamorpho is a change that we see on the outside that is the result of an inward change. That is what it means to follow Jesus. Now, don't hear me say that, oh, we're all going to be transfigured and we'll have shining faces and walk around with white clothes. Again, Jesus stands alone. But you and I are actually called to be transformed from the inside out. Metamorpho, the same word. So it's not simply behavior modification. We don't just change our actions and behaviors. Following Jesus is actually a fundamental change to who you are. It's God giving you a new heart, a new passion, new desires. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So we're meant, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're meant to be completely transformed into something new. Metamorpho. The outside change in you is actually evidence of an inward change in you. But so many Christians I know don't live like this. We go, "Yep, said the prayer. My sins are forgiven, but now I look exactly the same as I did before I became a Christian. I haven't changed at all." I've even heard people that, you know, they meet people, other Christians, and they go, "Wow, I had no idea that guy was a Christian." That's a bad thing. If you're a follower of Jesus and no one knows that you're a follower of Jesus, that's not a good thing. A transformation hasn't taken place because people should be able to go, "Wow, what is different about that guy or that girl? Why are they so different? What do they have that I'm missing?" Because that's what we're called to. We're new creations. God gives us a new heart and new passions and new desires. Not just following rules and trying to measure up. It means being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. That we would actually reflect what Jesus looks like. So you've heard me say, if you've been following Jesus, you should be able to every year sit down with your family and say, "How have I become more like Jesus this year?" Get your family to ask you that. And if they go, "I think you're exactly the same," that's not a good thing. Because we're transformed is what the Bible says. We are metamorpho into a new creation. So how does that happen? How do we become more and more like Jesus? I think it's when we truly understand the gospel, what Jesus has done for us, when we surrender to him, we receive the Holy Spirit and he enables us to live like this. But again, you go, "Well, humanly speaking, like what do I do to become more like Jesus?" We know it's a work of the Holy Spirit, but you and me, like what are things that we do to become more like Jesus? And verse 5 tells us, what does God say to the three disciples? "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." And what does he say? Listen to him. Do you want to become more like Jesus? Listen to Jesus. Obey Jesus. That's what God says to those three disciples. He says, "Listen to my son, obey Jesus." So I would say how we become more like Jesus is we obey him. We read what he says and we do it. Again, not because we're going, "Fine, Jesus, I'll obey you." Jesus isn't after begrudging obedience. He wants our new hearts to go, "Yeah, I want to live like that." So then we take steps to obey Jesus. If you want to reflect Jesus, you actually have to do what he says. And we've overcomplicated it. It's not actually that hard. Let me give you a really, really easy example. Jesus says, once you become a believer, get baptized. That's the first commandment. He said, if you want to follow me, get baptized. But I know many of you have never been baptized because you go, I don't like talking in public. Oh, I got to wait till I'm better. That's the first commandment God gives. If you follow Jesus, first thing you do is get baptized. So people are going, why aren't I becoming more like Jesus? Well, you're not obeying him. You're walking in disobedience. Jesus says, get baptized. So the first thing you should do is say, I'm going to get baptized. And then you can, we don't have time this morning, but you could just go through everything Jesus says and then say, I'm actually going to obey him. So when Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, who's my enemy at work? How can I show them that I love them? I'm going to buy them coffee this week. I'm going to start praying for whoever, for Ken Wilkinson. I work with him and he's a terrible guy. Just kidding. But obey Jesus. Don't just say, yeah, that's a really great, let's have a Bible study about praying for enemies and loving them. Well, that's great, but then actually go and do it. Or when Jesus says other things, and you could just go through the Sermon on the Mount and just say, okay, Jesus, I'm going to just obey cut and dry what you say. You will look more like Jesus when you do that. And so, like I said, we could give more and more examples, but we're running out of time. But Jesus says that we're to be transformed into his image. And so how you do that is by simply reading what Jesus says and seeking to obey it. This transfiguration is just an incredible moment where Jesus shows his glory to these three disciples. He shows that he's greater than Moses and Elijah. And we've seen that just the whole Bible is about him. That every Old Testament hero, every sacrifice, how the temple was made, everything is pointing to Jesus. He shows us that he's the bridge between divinity and humanity. The presence of God overshadows the disciples and they don't die. Because of Jesus, you and I actually have access to God's presence. And Jesus challenges us to be transformed, metamorpho, into his likeness. And I think one of the simplest ways to do that is to read what Jesus says and seek to obey it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word. Just what a sweet passage of scripture, this incredible event where you took Peter, James, and John and you just showed them just incredible things that I still think as we describe it and talk about it, we can't even fathom what these guys saw. Jesus, you showed them your glory. Moses and Elijah came and confirmed who you are, Jesus. And then the very presence of God the Father came and overshadowed them. And God, you confirmed who Jesus is and you commanded us to obey him. Just unreal. And so God, I pray for us today that we would wrestle through this, God, that when we're tempted to maybe put Jesus on the same level as others, God, that we would be reminded that Jesus, you stand alone. You alone are glorious. You are preeminent, and I pray that that would change the way that even we read our Bibles, that everything in there, we would just be blown away by who Jesus is. And God, I thank you that you chose to bridge the gap between yourself and us. You didn't have to do that. You are so holy, and we as humanity are so sinful, and yet you are so loving that you sent your Son to bridge the gap and to make a way for us to be made right with you and to have access to your presence. You're just such a good God that you would do that. And now, God, when we surrender to you and we accept that gift of salvation, your Holy Spirit helps us to be transformed into your likeness, Jesus. And so I pray for all of us, those of us in this room that are followers of you, that you would help us, that we would actually take an honest stock of our life and go, okay, am I more like Jesus now than I was when I surrendered to him? Are people aware that there's something different about me? And God, that if not, that you would help us to repent of that and seek to just read what you command us to do and to do it. Because really, that is where the fullest life comes from, when we are walking in obedience to you, Jesus, out of our deep love for you. So help us to live this out, God. I pray that as we leave, and even this week, in our workplaces and in our sports teams and in our neighborhoods, that people would go, man, what is different about those people? What do they have that I don't have? And that we would be able to reflect who you are, Jesus, and draw more people to yourself. So we pray all of this for your glory, Jesus, and in your mighty name. Amen.